We read the Word of God tonight in Malachi chapter 1. If you have a hard time finding it, just look for Matthew and then turn back to Malachi. Sometimes one of the challenges of switching pulpits and preaching a sermon that has been preached in one's own congregation is bringing a sermon in the middle of a series. And then the congregation doesn't have all the background. So I solved that problem by deciding to begin at the beginning. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. With, I should note, verse 11 is the text tonight. We'll read chapter 1, and then we'll pay attention to verses 1 through 5, and then also verse 11. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, and that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Thus far we read the word of God. May God bless the reading of his word. The prophecy of Malachi does not focus on the prophet, and I had a professor in seminary who said, if we don't know anything about a psalmist or about a prophet, there's no point in mentioning that to the congregation. But I do mention that we don't know anything about the prophet Malachi. In order to make this point, That means that the focus is not on the messenger at all then. The focus is on the message of Malachi to the people of God. Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets, with, of course, the exception of John the Baptist, who would come as the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. This history takes place about 400 years before the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ. And this history takes place post or after the captivity of the people of Judah in Babylon. They have returned to the promised land. They have worked to rebuild their homes. That shouldn't have been first, but they did rebuild their homes. They did complete the temple, though the new temple does not have the glory of the temple built by Solomon. They have rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They have gone about living in the land of promise again. But it's not the same. They don't have a temple like in Solomon's day, as I said. They don't have political independence. They are under the rule of Persia. And though they are in the land of Canaan, the people are looking at their lives and they are saying, God has not enriched us and given us as many good things as we have expected. Nevertheless, God has kept His covenant with them. He has been merciful to them. He has restored them to the land of Canaan and the worship of God at the temple where the sacrifices were made. God had kept the line of the Messiah, the Christ alive. Jesus, that promise of God, that Messiah, Jesus, will come, still stands. And so, the people in Jerusalem and Judah are counting their blessings, thankful, and living in faithfulness and thanksgiving to their God. Right? No, as is often the case in the minor prophets, God addresses His people at a time when they are in a spiritually poor condition. As we saw in verses 6 to the end of the chapter, things are not going well. Not only is there spiritual laziness, lethargy, but there's actual out-and-out rebellion, which characterizes the priests, the office bearers in Judah, and also the people who are participating in the corruption of worship in the land of Judah. What does God say to His people in this dreadful spiritual condition? You're expecting, and that is going to come, thunder, rebukes, admonition, condemning sin, calling for repentance, warning the people for the consequences of impenitence or not repenting. But notice how the message and the entire prophecy of Malachi in the text begins with a word of God's love. Now that's important to recognize in the first place, as pastors are taught in our seminary, as teachers are often taught, as parents often think. Yes, there is a time to give admonitions, rebukes, to call for repentance. But that only comes after a pastor has assured the congregation he loves them. And only after teachers and parents have assured the students and the children, we love you. These admonitions do not come in hatred and anger. They come in love. But there's another thing to learn from that. Not only that admonitions must follow love, but maybe we need to remember this even more than that. The motivation for putting away spiritual laziness and rebellion should not only and always be this. What you're doing is angering to God. What you're doing will bring the chastisement of God. But the motivation for turning from sin, for living unto God with more spiritual energy and zeal, should really chiefly be this. God
God loves me. Can you see that in the nation of Judah? How the people need to be spiritually jolted, woken up, re-energized. And what they needed was not only admonition, but to think of this. How shall we live this way when we know our God loves us? And I wonder how many of you in the congregation tonight need this too. What's going to revive, awaken, energize faith and commitment to God? Not just this admonition, what you're doing is no good, but this: God loves me with a tremendous love. So let's hear that tonight under the theme, God's love for His people. First of all, properly explained. And there we're going to notice that the people of Judah, part of the reason for their spiritual weakness was they didn't understand properly the love of God. And they needed to be corrected. And our focus will be on the doctrine of election. In the second place, we consider God's love especially commended. And there we will consider God's hatred in the doctrine of reprobation. Not now just revealing God's hatred for sin, but commending His love for His people. And then finally, we consider God's love for His people surprisingly universal. God's love for His people properly explained, especially commended, surprisingly universal. Properly explained, first of all, God's love is expressed in verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Not denying God's present love for His people, but emphasizing that this love has its source in the past and continues to the present, and then even continues unto all eternity. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God to His Israel in the Old Testament, and hear this as the Word of God to the Israel in the New Testament, the New Testament church. So hear it to you tonight. God's Word, I have loved you. Now the people have a response. And you think of, I think of Jesus in the New Testament sometimes, saying something, and then often the Pharisees, but also other people having a response. Not a verbal response. It's a response that they're thinking in their hearts, in their heads, and Jesus proving that He is divine, that He is God, would know the thoughts of their hearts. And that's what's going on here in the Old Testament. Jehovah God knows the response that the people are making in their hearts, in their heads. And so God verbalizes it for them, wherein, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? The people are brazenly, boldly speaking back to God. God says, I have loved you. They're saying, how? Doesn't seem like it. We don't think so. The people are measuring the love of God by the circumstances of their lives in the land of Canaan. And they are seeing that there is, in their minds, a disconnection. These two things don't seem to go together. God's word is, I love you. But when we look at the experience of our lives, we don't think it is so. God says, I love you. But we don't have our own king. We're ruled by the Persians. God says, I love you. But we don't have the temple with the greater glory that the temple had in the days of Solomon. God says, I love you. We don't have the peace, the prosperity. In fact, we have much trouble and sorrow that we were not expecting in the land of Canaan. Can Can you relate to this?
Does this not sound familiar? Is this not a mistake that we are all prone to making? God says in His Word, I love you. But I look at what's going on in my life, and I don't see it. I've heard that as a pastor. But that's not fair to point at others and say, I've heard that from others. I've thought that. And maybe I'm a little bit too careful to verbalize that. But isn't this so often the struggle that we have as the people of God? God comes to us in His Word and expresses here in Malachi and many other places. In fact, God repeats it so often, you can't miss it. I love Israel. I love the church. Yet we look at what's going on in the workplace. We look at what's going on in our homes. We look at what's going on in the church. We look at what's going on with regard to our health or the health of other people in our families. Sometimes the trials are so numerous and so difficult that, and you notice that in the text, that we even have the gall to speak back to God. And we don't recognize our pride, our arrogance, our unbelief when we have the audacity to question God. Wherein, how have you loved us? We act as if the problem is with God. And God comes in this passage and He says, no, the problem is with you. The problem is with your improper standard for measuring my love. You are measuring my love by what you experience. You are measuring my love by what is going on in your life. And in a sense, then, we can take the Word of God here saying in the first place, if this is what you are doing, if you are measuring the love of God expressed to you in your life by what's going on in your life, if you're doing that, God says, first of all, stop doing that. That is not an appropriate way for you to gauge my love. In this life, you will have trials, some of them very difficult. In this life, you will feel sometimes the chastening hand of God come upon you. That chastening isn't pleasant, but as Hebrews 12 tells us, that is in no way a message from God that He doesn't love us. He chastens every son that He loves. But God doesn't point to that in the text. He says, put away your standard for measuring my love, and I'm going to tell you how to measure and to know my love. Verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and then verse 3, and I hated Esau. God points to these two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and then He points to the two nations that came out of each of them, Jacob and Israel, Esau and the nation of Edom. And God, now this is our focus, points to what He did for Jacob and for the nation of Israel. God says, I have in the past, and the meaning even is in all eternity before the foundation of the world, set my love upon Jacob and upon Israel. From an earthly point of view, if the people of Israel were thinking correctly, they would have said, and this isn't what you would have expected. You would have expected that the older son, the son who was favored by Isaac, would have been the one that God chose. But God comes and He says, no, I didn't choose according to any carnal expectations or measurements. I chose the younger son, Jacob. And then when you ask the question, why did God in eternity choose to love Jacob? Was this because he was more deserving? Then we think of the history that we know. Jacob was not without sin. He was not the one who was more righteous. He was the deceiver, the liar, the trickster. God's love was not bestowed based on merits, based on worthiness. But now, part of the message is this. It's also not withdrawn or taken away because of sin and unworthiness. Why, in all eternity, until this day, does God love Jacob, Israel, the church? It's because of His free, sovereign graciousness. Romans 9, verses 11 through 13, confirms that this love is an eternal love. Malachi chapter 1 is quoted in Romans 9, verse 13, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. For the children not being yet born, so this is before birth, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth, it was said unto her, to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Do you see what God is saying to the people of Israel? Don't look at your circumstances. Think of Jacob. Think of how undeserving he was. And think of how I chose to love him freely, graciously. He didn't deserve it from all eternity. And the people of Israel should have been thinking of Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, where God said, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God has chosen us. Why has he chosen us? Because we deserved it? No, the only answer is this, because he chose to love us. And why did he choose to love us? Because we were worthy? No, even though he saw us as unworthy and sinful, even from all eternity, he chose to love us according to his sovereign free will in Jesus Christ. Another passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We're blessed with the blessings of heaven in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You weren't holy and lovely and beautiful so that I chose you. No, I chose you that you would be holy and lovely and beautiful in my sight. This isn't a perfect illustration, but one I thought of after a trip to Pittsburgh, which I hope you will see why in a moment. Think of buying a car. And you go out and you look for what kind of a car you want to purchase. You have a budget to buy any car you want. You want the new one, right? With the new tires, the new paint job, low miles. The car that you select because it seems to be worth it. And unless you're like Reverend Breinsma and you want to have a project, you don't go out in search of a rusty old car, in this case a Mustang, that has to be restored from the ground up. Now, you and I, especially maybe some of the men of a certain age in the congregation who have a desire to own a classic car, might understand why someone would say, I'm selecting this old car to restore it. But think about it now. The Word of God is talking about human beings. Human beings who aren't healthy spiritually, righteous spiritually, worthy, lovely. But human beings who have rebelled against God, shaken their fists in the face of God, made themselves unworthy of all of His love and favor. And God says, now when you remember that, how undeserving you are, how My love is freely given to you, graciously given to you, eternally given to you, unconditionally given to you, there's the measure of My love. Beloved, this is the Word of God. And this is the Word of God you must believe as you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Not as you look at your circumstances. This is the Word of God that is for your comfort and the assurance of your spiritual salvation. Don't ever say that the doctrine of election is a truth that is academic or abstract. Don't ever say this either, that the doctrine of election isn't for a practical purpose applicable to us as the people of God. As if all that the doctrine of election does is bring about the glory of God, which for us as the people of God is enough for us to say, this is a doctrine that I want to know and that I want to confess for the glory of God, yes. But God comes to the people of Israel and He says, I not only want you to know My love coming in the sacrifice of the cross. Oh, He had given them at the temple those sacrifices that pointed ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there's the concrete demonstration of the deep love of God. I sent My Son to save you from your sin and guilt. God says, this is not only for My glory, but for your comfort. Every day of your life, to be able to trace My love back not only to the cross, but even to My eternal decree or choice of you before the foundation of the world. Don't look at how healthy or sick you are, how rich or poor you are. Hear the Word of God. I have loved you from all eternity. Now this is confirmed, commended for us by God and what He says about Esau. Now, before I show you from the text how the text speaks of the doctrine of reprobation, let me emphasize, I was going to say this a little later in the sermon, but let me emphasize that this once again, this discussion of God's hatred, God appointing men to condemnation, is not a doctrine to be set aside as unimportant for the people of God to know. Not a doctrine to be looked at as that's an academic, intellectual thing to think about. Nor is it merely, it is this, but it's not merely a doctrine for the glory of God. But God speaks of His hatred and His condemnation of Esau and Edom for the sake of comforting His people. And I believe the canons in Article 15 of Head 1 is thinking of a passage like Malachi chapter 1 when it says this. What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but only some are elected while others are passed by in the eternal election of God. In other words, the canons are taking the scriptures, and Malachi 1 would be one of them, and saying, not only is God saying to His people, I love you in election, I've chosen you in Jesus Christ unto salvation, but also in this, when God says, and there are other people, all of the rest, who I've passed by. And I have eternally, sovereignly chosen unto condemnation. The text is speaking of that sovereign reprobation when it speaks of God's hatred for Esau and Edom. and I hated Esau. Past tense. Not only after he was born, not only after he showed he was unbelieving and sinful, but Romans 9 says before he was born, before he showed he was unbelieving and sinful. Now when you think then of why God hated Esau, you must not point to Esau and say God found a reason in him to hate him. Now, it is true that Esau, Edom, and all of the reprobate people of this world who never put their faith in Jesus Christ, who always live impenitently in sin, they are worthy, they deserve the condemnation that they receive for their sins. And that's different from the elect. The elect can never say, I'm worthy, I deserve this salvation God has given me. No, no, that salvation is theirs. And if you want to use the word, we deserve it, it's only in Jesus Christ. The reprobate do deserve their condemnation for their unbelief and sins. But we do not do justice to the text if we simply say that the reprobate, the Esau's, go to hell because of their unbelief and sin. No, the fact is that God in eternity could have said, I choose to save Esau and Edom. He had that freedom. This is the truth of reprobation. God, and he doesn't need to explain his reasons to you and me, beloved, he doesn't do that in Scripture. But God, willing to show his justice, his righteousness, determined, I'm not going to save Esau from his sins, but I'm going to appoint him unto eternal condemnation. And now the question is, why does God speak of this to Israel and to his people in the church? And notice, he does speak to Israel and his people in the church about this. If anyone says we should not talk about the doctrine of election or reprobation, the text refutes this. God speaks of this and he tells his prophet Malachi, I want you to proclaim this to my people. As he says to New Testament ministers today, I want you to proclaim these truths to the congregation of Jesus Christ. We must see the gospel significance of election and reprobation. Now, that does mean there's a word of caution here. Neither of these doctrines are to be abused in pride. We must not be a church or a people who speak about election as if, well, now that refers to us as the chosen people and it's sort of our trophy. And then reprobation speaks of other people out there and that's kind of a club that we can use to put them down. Oh, beloved, there are many people who hate these truths because of their own pride. And we know that at the end of the day, they don't want to hear about election, or if they want to hear about election, they don't want to hear about reprobation because they don't want to hear about a God who is sovereign in choosing people to salvation and choosing people unto condemnation. They want man to have something to do in salvation. That's just pure pride. But there are some people in the church, even Reformed churches, who may give offense. And the Word of God doesn't allow for that. Our Reformed confessions don't allow for that. Any pride in building ourselves up and putting others down when we talk about God's sovereignty in salvation. No. The gospel significance is, first of all, this. All glory to God. Jacob, you didn't choose or earn your salvation at all. It's rooted in eternity. But then when we recognize this is true of Esau And all of the reprobate too. In the end, you are not sovereign. You didn't determine your condemnation. That was determined by God in eternity. All glory to God. But then the second gospel significance is this. Humility that leads to thanks be to God. What God is saying to the people of Israel is, understand this. I didn't choose you because you were deserving. And I want you to know that I condemned Esau and Edom and all of the reprobate. And I could have done that to you too. You are equally undeserving of salvation. God would have done no injustice to Israel or to us or to all who are fallen in Adam if He would have said, I'm not going to save any of you. May all perish. Election is undeserved, and that's confirmed. And the great grace and favor that God shows in choosing us undeservedly is more expressly explained and testified when He says, and you're no different from the others that I passed by, that I even appointed unto condemnation. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Then you know the love of God. And you know it's not measured by anything in this life. How big your bank account is. How healthy you are. But what an expression of love. Not only this, your sin didn't keep me from sending my Son to die for you. But even this, your sin didn't keep me from all eternity choosing to love you when I didn't choose to love all others. And then this can be added too. Your sin didn't keep me from loving you in eternity. Your sin didn't keep me from sending Jesus to die for you at the cross. Your sin or your circumstances don't keep me from loving you today. And your sin, your circumstances won't keep me from bringing you to heaven and loving you forever and ever, world without end. God says, this is my word. I've loved you. Now that love is surprisingly universal. Now verse 5 speaks of the condemnation and destruction of Esau. Whereas, verse 4 starts with, Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. In other words, Edom went through a history somewhat similar to Israel, where the nation was taken into captivity, and then they were able to return to the land of Edom, and they thought, we're going to rebuild it, and we're going to live forever. But then the judgment of God comes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see. And ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. There certainly is a testimony here to the glory of God. He glorifies Himself not only in showing mercy unto whom He will show mercy, but also in upholding His righteousness and hardening and condemning whom He wills to harden and condemn. And Edom, in the Old Testament, standing for the reprobate people of all generations, is consigned not only to physical destruction as a nation, but the picture here is of the eternal condemnation of those who oppose God forever and ever in hell. But then verse 11 speaks of something a little different. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And that seems to indicate The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel, not only in that His election applies to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, but it's going to go out and He is going to save all kinds of people in the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name. And a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. This wasn't expected. That's why I call this a surprisingly universal of God. This wasn't expected by the people of God in the Old Testament. Often God testified of this in other prophecies, as well as here in Malachi 1 verse 11, that salvation was not only going to be for those who are of national Israel, but Israel as a spiritual entity is going to include the elect of God from all of the nations of the world. And in that sense, God has a universal church. Not universal in the sense that all men and women are saved, but universal in the sense that God saves all kinds of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. This tells us part of the reason God chose Israel. God didn't choose Israel merely for the glory of His name and for their good. But already in the Old Testament, God chose Israel and bestowed His salvation upon Israel, that Israel might be a light in the midst of the world to spread the knowledge of the love of God and salvation unto others. This is what is so tragic about Israel's spiritual lethargy and its spiritual weaknesses and sins. They forgot their greatest treasure. They forgot their greatest calling. Their greatest treasure was not in the size of the temple and how well appointed their homes were, how many earthly treasures they had. It was that they, of all the people in the world, were loved by God. And their great calling was to live in the world, serving God, to testify of His love. Do you see what was going on? Instead of the people of Israel saying, we embrace the love of God and we want to live for Him, they were questioning the love of God. And they were going in the ways of the world testifying. You know, God and His love isn't so great. We would rather go after the idols and the ways of the world. What a devastating, tragic event that was. Beloved, you and I need to be reminded of this. Our greatest privilege in this world is not that we get to have earthly freedom in the United States of America, pursue prosperity and happiness, and have all kinds of riches. Our greatest treasure in this world is to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. And not only now or at the cross, but in all eternity, God has loved us. And God doesn't tell us that He loves us from all eternity so that we can become idle, so that we can say, it doesn't matter how I go and live my life, no matter what happens, God has chosen me, I'll be saved. God has loved us so that we might be His light shining and to all the other people of the world. God is reminding us of our great privilege and calling, not only to enjoy the love of God, but to declare it to others. What testimony are you giving in your life? In the workplace, home, wherever you go, people are watching. What do they see? Well, here's just another person who wants to be promoted in the workplace. Here's another person who just wants more money, more vacation, more earthly pleasure and treasure.
Or do people look at you and do they hear from you this testimony? Believe in Jesus Christ. There's nothing better in the world than to know that Jesus Christ is your Savior from sin. Believe in Jesus Christ. There's nothing better in the world than to know that Jesus has delivered you from all of the sin of this world. And He gives you a hope even of eternal life. Believe in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing better than this. That when you believe in Jesus Christ, you will know that the God Almighty, the God of the universe who made the world, He loves you. No, He not only loves you, He has loved you from all eternity. Isn't that what you need? Isn't that what the people around you need? It's really the only thing they need, isn't it? To know the love of God in Jesus Christ. Make that your life. Make that your testimony. And as you make that your life and testimony, don't question the love of God. Don't go about doubting and even answering back to God, wherein, how have you loved me? But no matter what your circumstances are, hear this word of God and say, He has loved me eternally, graciously, and with a love, Romans 8 verse 32 says, in Jesus Christ, from which I will never be separated. Say this, what a great God, what great love. I will love Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We know that that word is needed in all of our circumstances, but especially in trying circumstances, in the church, in the home, in our personal lives. We confess, O God, that we do often sinfully question, sometimes doubt, and maybe even deny Thy love for all kinds of foolish reasons. Grant that we may be forgiven and renewed in the knowledge of Thy word, strengthened in our faith, that to know Thy love, we will look to the cross and even to Thy word that assures us from all eternity, Thou hast loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.